My name is Bethany Jocks, and I've been married to Ben for 11 years as of this weekend. Pastor Timothy asked me to share how Christ has drawn me closer to himself through my marriage. In order to fully explain, I've got to start with scratching the surface of what my life has looked like over the last 7 years. In 2012, my second child was born a month before. I was going to start with a disclaimer that I'm going to cry, so just be patient with me. My second child was born a month before my sister was diagnosed with an extremely rare cancer and only given months to live. But by God's grace, he gave us 2.5 more years with her, and I'm forever grateful for that extra time with her. But my daily life during those years was filled with the challenges of a high-maintenance baby, a busy toddler, and caring for my sister's only child as she subconsciously processed watching her mother fight for her life. After my sister passed, I faced multiple years of grieving and mild depression, and as those emotions started to heal, my body finally gave in to all the stress. I faced chronic health issues that continued downhill, culminating in my defining 2018 as the year I was stuck on the couch. I praise God for bringing physical healing in 2019. These are happy tears now. I'm very grateful. But along with it, he also brought my next challenge, processing the long-term emotional side effects of traumatic life circumstances my family faced when I was only a year old. All in all, I've been a hot mess. I originally thought that tonight my lesson would include how Ben has been my rock through it all. I was even going to quip about how he was more of a stepping stone for me to turn to Christ, my true rock and firm foundation. While this is true, God has shown me that there's so much more he's revealing to my heart. I want to say that Ben has been my rock because I have felt security with him by my side. Through all of these challenges and all of the pain and suffering, he's the only person with feet on this earth that has fully known the depths of my soul. Day by day and moment by moment, Ben has known the specific details of what was going on and the emotions I face as a result. I continue to thank God for friends who would truly listen during those days, but even they only saw the tip of the iceberg. Marriage is uniquely designed as a place to be truly known. Ben knew my thoughts and my emotions. If he noticed my muscles tense, he understood what was going on in my heart. He felt what I felt. There's no greater way to connect than to be truly seen, truly known. Scripture teaches us that marriage is a picture of Christ, the groom, and the church, his bride. Being truly known by Ben has opened my eyes to the way that God truly knows me. If I feel so loved and cherished by connecting with my fallen human of a husband, how much more will I be loved by my inerrant creator God? Only he can fully see the depths of our hearts, and he delights in seeing the true me. He, magnificent and uncreated, delights in knowing me. Even more so, he delights in me knowing him. When I have the chance to listen to Ben's experiences and he feels known by me, there's a depth of comfort in his eyes that I cannot put into words. His soul's a bit more complete each time I understand a little more of who he is at his core. In the same way, yet on such a bigger scale, God delights in us knowing more of who he is. To know him and be known by him brings the richness of true connection, my soul's ultimate reward. Out of his love for me, he gave his son to clear my debt and make it possible for us to know each other more. What glory there will be. I always knew in my mind that as a Christian, my ultimate reward would be God himself, but now my heart knows just how valuable that gift is. My prayer for you is that you could be honest and vulnerable with God in your prayer life, so you may also know the fullness and riches of his mercy and love. A spouse will never truly satisfy. Only Christ is who my soul ultimately longs for. I look forward all the more to the day that I get to see him face to face. Finally, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer, for God the Father longs to be known by you.
Thank you, Bethany. So we're going to continue. This is the second week in the series on persevering love, which is a series on marriage and What does it mean to have Christ as the center of a marriage? And tonight, I'm actually going to be talking about the wife's role within the marriage. And then next week, I'm going to be talking... Wait, next week? No, not next week. That's Father's Day. So it's going to be the week after. I'm going to be talking about the role of the husband within the marriage. And then there's some other weeks of other topics. But tonight is talking about the wife and the wife as a disciple-making disciple. So last week I talked about kind of a foundation of marriage and said that ultimately ultimately, marriage is about Jesus, and therefore our goal in marriage as husband and wife is to reveal the magnificence of Jesus, because in beholding Jesus, we behold the glory of God. That's what the scriptures say. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and this is all by the power of the Holy Spirit. I said that when people look at husbands, they should see a man seeking to show the love of Jesus, and when they look at a wife, they should see an example of what the church's commitment to Jesus looks like. Now, when you hear me say this, you could say, how in the world can I do that? Or, yeah, that's a great goal, but I'm a pretty weak person. And the same is true for everybody in this room, right? Every single human being here was born in sin and sinfulness, and therefore we're weak. And therefore we're all needy. We all have issues that we face and struggles that we face, and in unique ways, marriage can bring that out even more. But I understand the struggle, but I'm also very encouraged by Jesus' own words in Matthew 28. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says to them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when Jesus says he's with us, is Jesus just saying he's by our side wherever we go? The with there is stronger than that. I mean, can you imagine if you were on a walk or on a trek with someone and you fall over, break your leg, and you're in a pit somewhere, and the friend is there going, I'm with ya. You're like, yeah, and help me out, right? So this is, the idea is more than just Jesus is with us. Jesus is there providing his grace to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says he's with us to the end of the age, he's telling the disciples, I've accomplished your forgiveness of sins, but I also am giving you the empowerment to obey. I've given you the Holy Spirit. So how does this apply to marriage? Last week I said that I think that far too many people settle in their marriages. And they settle for good marriages. And you say, how is that settling? Because God has commanded people to have godly marriages. Meaning, he made marriage to picture his glory in unique ways. So if you're just settling for a good marriage, we're okay, we don't argue too much, you know, I mean, it's fine, no real problems. But there's not godliness, you're settling. The scriptures call us to more, and the scriptures also give us encouragement to be able to persevere and to grow in godliness, even within our marriages. I think you can apply a passage like 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25, to many areas of life, including marriages, where Peter says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus bore our sins so that we could live in righteousness. That includes righteousness as husbands and wives. Wouldn't you agree? Like, it's not every other area except, you know, and not marriage. So with that motivation, I want to connect last week's message with this one, where the overarching point last week was that marriage is meant to point to Jesus, and now you say, well, what does that mean for marriage, or what does that mean for husbands, and what does that mean for wives? As I've already said, of course, the main goal of the spouse is to point to Jesus. I think what should be said of our spouses, what should be said of Tracy is that she is more godly because of God's work through me than she would have been without God's work through me in her life. And it should be vice versa. God intends to work through that relationship to make us more godly. Now, with that then, I want to remind you again of Matthew 28. And not the I am with you always part, but the first part of that commission. Jesus says, go. What's the next two words? What? Make disciples. Yeah, go make disciples. That's the life calling of those who remain on this earth. That's our calling until we're taken in death or Jesus returns. We are to make disciples. And we say that often here at Ventura. We are disciple-making disciples, pursuing Jesus together. Well, I think that that is the calling for husbands and wives as well. That we are to make disciples of one another. And to make a disciple is essentially you're pointing someone to Jesus and helping them grow in Christ-likeness. So would you agree that a husband and a wife are to help each other grow in Christ-likeness? Okay? Then husbands are to be disciple-making husbands, and wives are to be disciple-making wives. And with that, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to show, I think, how this plays out a little bit more. But before we read, let me pray for us. Abba, we praise you and thank you. Thank you that we can come directly into your presence and you love that we're in your presence. You've made us to be in your presence. And now we ask, please give us hearts and minds that are alert to your word. Give us desires that align with your desires. I pray that, Lord, where I might be too simplistic, that you would clarify where there's needs and that you would cause our souls to take more joy and delight in you. And that you would particularly even help to encourage wives who are here tonight or even listening online at some point. But Father, I pray that all of us as your children would even praise you for how you've designed things. And it's for your glory in Christ we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, we live in a culture that I think wants everyone to be the same, and in which if we even talk about even if we talk about genders, we come up with problems in conversation with some people. But if we talk about gender roles, we come up with problems as well. Now, I agree that the Bible doesn't say that a man can't cook and a woman must, and that there's these cultural things that have been rules for men and women. I agree with that. But I also believe that the Bible, and I think everyone in this room agrees that the Bible does communicate that God made man and woman and made them with distinct good abilities within them. That there are some things that women can do that either men can't do or don't do as well, and that there are some things that men do that women can't or don't do as well. But again, we live in a culture where it's sameness. Sameness is fairness. But I'm reminded of the great philosopher Dash in The Incredibles. If you've ever seen that movie. And in that movie, in The Incredibles, the mom is trying to encourage her son because they won't let him use his superpowers. And she says something like, "Dash, you're special." And his response is, "If everybody's special, nobody's special." And you know what? If everybody is the same, then there's no point. Then there is nothing special. If man and woman are exactly the same, then what's the point? There's nothing special there. And I think that what the scriptures does is it gives this beautiful picture of the complementing of man and woman and male and female within creation and even especially within marriage. Peter shows that there's distinct, unique gifts that God has given to women. And he goes on and he talks to men in this chapter as well. But again, we're talking about women first. But I think what he shows us here is that wives are gifted in making disciples of their husbands. And they do it in a certain way. The verse starts off and he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Now this is a command. This isn't an option, right? I mean, when you see "be subject," there's no qualifications there, right? It's a statement of command. Some people want to deny this passage because of the confusion over the words. I think misdefining what the words mean. But if the scriptures say something, we need to take what the scriptures say and then wrestle with what the scriptures says and what does it mean. So the command, "be subject to your own husbands," what does that mean? Now, one thing I want to insert before saying anything else and ensure that you all know that there are situations of abuse that happens within marriages, and this type of verse is used by the abuser to continue on abusing. That is ungodly, sinful, wretched behavior. In addition, sometimes men will keep reminding their wives of this command. "Hey, you're supposed to submit. You're supposed to submit. That's what the Bible says. You're supposed to submit. You're supposed to submit. You're supposed to submit." Remember that in the scriptures, we say this whenever we have people joining our church. Submission is willing and voluntary. It's a gift that you must give, okay? It's something that cannot be forced. Therefore, men, if you're constantly having to tell your wife that she has to submit, there's bigger problems that are existing there within that marriage because it's a gift she gives. So having said that, I want to make sure that submission is not used in a sinful way. Because submission used in a sinful way is no longer submission, okay? But there are also general principles of submission that are still accurate, because sometimes some people come from abusive situations, and then what they do is, for lack of a better term, throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, there's no such thing as submission anymore, because I've experienced the abuses of it. But there are right practices of submission, but I do think that we have to define what this means. What does the word submit mean? Now, Peter starts off this verse saying, "likewise." And when he's using the word "likewise," he's referring back into chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can even look in verses 11 and 13. And Peter says, we are to live in such a way that people would end up seeing our actions and that they would want to know God and they would want to be saved themselves. There's an evangelistic reason for living to the glory of God, that people would see the work of God in our lives. So even in our marriages, or even in some marriages where you might have an unbelieving spouse, the believing spouse should be more concerned about that person's salvation than simply having an easy peasy marriage. So that leads us to this question. Do you really want your spouse to know more of Christ? Is that your greatest desire, wives? You want your husband to know Christ more? If so, then likewise, submit to your husbands. Now, notice Peter doesn't give the command because he's saying, your husband's a great guy, submit to him. Or your husband's perfect, submit to him. He says this on the basis of Jesus and who Jesus is and the testimony of living and pointing to Christ. So now we get into this definition of submit. Now, I've already said this, but submission is willing, voluntary, that a choice that the woman gives, that this is her gift to him. This is a command that God gives to her to be able to freely give to him. And then he notices, hey, my wife is submitting. What a loving woman. You know, what grace that I can see in her. But another concern that some people have with this word submit is that it seems to signify inferiority. Yet the word submit does not, biblically, does not indicate that you are inferior in value or worth or even being, okay? When you have, for example, God's salvation plan, you have the scriptures teaching us that the Father initiated the plan, so to speak, of redemption. And Jesus submitted to the Father and came to this earth in the flesh. And then the Holy Spirit activates that work into the lives of people. And the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. The Son submits to the Father in the role of redemption. And nowhere do we find in the scriptures that Jesus is of lesser value than the Father. Do we? Don't say yes. Or you're a heretic, okay? And we don't find that the Spirit is way down at the bottom of the totem pole because he submits to both. Submission is not a change in value. It's not a change in worth. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the triune God in one. Submission deals with role, how you're going to act in terms within the relationship. So submission is a choice that's given. It's not something that's forced. It's not enslavement, and it's not a decreasing of value. Even when you find God presenting Eve to Adam. Now, I've heard that this is true, so hopefully it is, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. But in the Hebrew structure of the poetry, when Adam declares his joy that God has created a woman, it's almost as if you can read the excitement of Adam when he sees her. Like, whoa, man, you know, something like that. She's mine. Wow. You know, there's this joy that he has. So please hear me. Submission doesn't take away that joy. It's the role in the relationship, and there's a delight that the husband is to have in her. But we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. Now, at this point, we can ask, okay, but what does this submission look like then? Because maybe in giving what it looks like, it helps to give a definition to it. Peter tells us that submission involves respectable and pure conduct. And I appreciate that understanding of submission for a couple of reasons. First, because of the word pure. One commentator writes this of the word: this word serves as another reminder that the submission Peter commands must never go so far as to include obedience to demands to do something that is morally wrong. Pure relates to moral and a godly morality. So Peter is not calling to a type of submission where the wife would do whatever the man tells her to do, even if he tells her to sin. Because that would be going against the picture of what the wife is supposed to point to. The wife is supposed to point to who? Christ. And she points to Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians, by showing an example of what the church's obedience looks like. So for her to follow her husband in sin actually shows she follows her husband more than Christ. So she's pure, meaning morally so. She points to a following of Jesus. So I want you to understand, wives, submission does not mean coddling your husband's sin. Okay? Submission doesn't mean just being okay with it. You're to point him to Christ. That's part of being the helper fit for him, which, by the way, helper fit for him means he needs help. And husbands, you should admit that. You should be the first ones, okay? Say a hearty amen, like Mark said about me. We need help. And so, if there is a husband who is living in unrepentant sin, the wife does have a role in some way to be able to confront that. She ought to. Or if she needs help, I think this is one of the benefits of having a strong church family, is to have your church family help you along in this loving confrontation of the husband. Unrepentant sin is not to be coddled. But in the midst of her pure conduct, it also says that she is to have respect. I think the New King James says, accompanied by fear. But the idea is to have a respect. Even if there are those confrontational moments, that she's doing it because she actually cares about his soul. And she cares about who he is. She cares about his godliness. I think earlier on in marriage, you know, you might have a harder time recognizing that. You're just like, you're just pointing out everything that's wrong in me, you know. Well, there's a lot to point out. You know, like that's how we talk to each other, you know. And how dare you, and how dare you. But, you know, how glorious over time and over years when you recognize, oh, yeah, marriage isn't about making much of me. Marriage is about making much of God, making much of Christ and his goodness. And so I'm thankful, even though it's hard at times, I'm thankful that my wife speaks truth into me, that she tells me at times that was not the smartest thing to do, or you should probably rethink that. I'm grateful because she helps me and we can help each other. And I know that she actually cares about me in the midst of it. She's not just trying, you know, sometimes people talk about the nagging wife. She's not the nagging wife. And that's not what the scriptures are going for. The scriptures are saying you have a respect for your spouse, which I think includes this idea of love. Now, sometimes some people will say, well, I will only respect him if he can earn my respect. But listen, from a biblical perspective, respect is not commanded only to the respectable. Peter calls In this letter, Peter calls suffering believers in Asia Minor to respect the leadership. Peter calls the slaves to show honor to their masters. And now he's calling wives to respect their husbands. Again, this doesn't mean that you coddle the behavior, but that you do have a concern for this person and the role that God has given to them. Because, by the way, greater leadership roles is greater accountability before the Lord. And there is a judgment that's going to happen someday, right? Yeah. And so even just out of respect for the role that God has given, you want to show that to that person. So Peter shows us a little bit of what be subject looks like. Pure in your behavior, you're seeking godliness, you're seeking after Christ, and you respect your husband. But what are some reasons for this? Some people could say, why? Why should I do this? And Peter gives at least two reasons in this text for submission. The first reason is evangelistic. I've already spoken on this, but note again, Peter says to be submissive so that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct. Now, in Asia Minor, there were some women gathering with believers, and their husbands were not believers in Christ. What are they to do here? Now, by the way, within the Roman culture, this was in some ways more significant than in our culture. In our culture, we try to emphasize, you know, individuality and rugged individualism, and, you know, if you believe this and they believe this, who cares? You can all get along, kind of thing. But in the Roman culture, it was if the husband believed this, if the man of the house believed this, everybody else believes it. And when we say everybody else, we're saying the wife, the children, the slaves, everybody that comprises the household must believe this. And so Peter is speaking, and he's using, this is referred to as household codes in the Roman culture. And Peter's using household codes. He's saying, how does Jesus affect the household code? Should a wife who becomes a believer revert back and just believe what her husband believes? No. She should still believe on Christ. She should still follow Jesus. But Peter does say, but you should behave in a certain way. Because remember, your desire is for your husband's godliness. So he says here that if you live this way, this is actually a means of evangelism. And by the way, in this text, the phrasing here, the word wives, could be translated wives or women. And I think wives is a correct translation. But Peter isn't saying that husbands are to have many wives, and many wives show this here. I actually think in some ways what Peter is saying here is that, like, one wife submitting to her husband shows a picture of obedience, but many wives showing submission to their husbands, what would that picture be within the Roman government? If many women have come to faith in Jesus Christ and all of these women are living like this within their homes and the husbands see this, and Peter's just, I think, putting out there, what are the ramifications? What's the potential of evangelism for these men? I think that for women today, that what's so beautiful about this is that sometimes women can often resort to bitter and manipulative words to get their way. Sometimes they can be very nasty towards their husbands. They can beat them down because they're not doing what they want them to do, or the husband's supposed to be like this. And what Peter says that I think is fascinating and seems to be maybe even a unique blessing for the wife is that God can work through her in drawing her husband through her quiet and peaceable spirit. She doesn't have to use loud, manipulative words. She doesn't have to browbeat. She doesn't have to do those things. She can have a quiet and peaceable spirit. That's power, actually, I think. That's very powerful that God has given that grace to women. So listen, if you're just fighting for what you want, you're not going to find the joy in marriage that God has intended. Your desire should be that your husband, if he's not a believer, should come to faith in Jesus, or that your greatest desire should be, I want him to be pointed to Jesus. Lord, help me in this. Help me to point him to it. So Peter gives an evangelistic reason why submission. But the second reason why submission is because God loves it. I mean, just look at the text. Peter says this type of attitude is very precious in the sight of God. Peter uses the word precious multiple times in this letter. And precious refers to something of eternal value. So he says our faith is more precious than gold in 1:7. In 1:19, he says we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In 2:4-6, we're taught that Jesus, the cornerstone, is precious. Something that's precious to God is something that is eternally valuable to God. For God to value something means that it is valuable, because if God says it's valuable, it is valuable. Whatever he declares to be true is true. And so God says that this demeanor of the woman is precious to him. He loves it. It's valuable in his sight. And I think that all Christ followers, we should want to value what God values, right? And so as wives, you can value by his grace, you can value what he values. Now, how do you go about this submission? If you're going to really submit, Peter says to take some active steps in revealing it. Peter starts with some negative and then moves to the positive, and I'm just going to work the other way around. In verse 4, he says, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." The "it" is the woman's adornment. The adornment is how you reveal or intensify your beauty. So Peter says that a woman reveals or intensifies her beauty by focusing on the inner person of the heart. How are you actually going to be a wonderful wife? You are going to lay yourself at God's feet. You're going to be a person who seeks after the Lord, recognizing the Lord must change your heart. The Lord must work in you. You're going to seek after him. And Peter, in these words, talking about this internal adornment, is saying there's something more beautiful than what this world can offer. God has granted you, wife, if you've trusted in Christ, he has granted you that your spirit be made alive, that you have eternal life. Therefore, work on enhancing the beauty of the spirit in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Peter, or Paul, prays in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Strengthen the spirit. So women should adorn their renewed spirits with gentleness and quietness. This word for gentle, by the way, can mean to be not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. Fruit of the Spirit, it's a part of that. In relationship to the home, it means that the wife's ability to be gentle, it almost seems like it supersedes the man's, or it shows the man how he can be gentle as well and live out the fruit of the Spirit. She also lives with quietness. Now, this word for quietness, some people might think it just means to literally be quiet. You know, if she wins her husband without a word, then stop speaking. By the way, if you ever say that, you've got big problems in your marriage too. So, but quietness doesn't mean to not speak. It's talking about a spirit of calm. So it can look like not speaking at times, potentially, but it can be revealed in words that communicate ultimate trust in the Lord and not just a frenzied worry. This is how a woman or a wife is to adorn herself. And in doing so, she reveals to her believing or non-believing husband that God is glorious. He is feeding you and strengthening you spiritually. And you are trusting him and seeking him. And you want your spouse's godliness over anything else. But you also recognize for that to take place, you're seeking after your own godliness. So please understand the value of your role, women. Wives, understand. You are created as the helper fit for your husband. He needs help. We should admit that. Now, having spoken on the positive, Peter gives this negative. In other words, if wives are to adorn their inner person, then what are wives not to do? And in verse 3, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person." So don't let your adorning be external. I actually think, in the context, that Peter's actually, I don't think it would be going too far to say that Peter is saying, don't let the adorning be merely external. Because he's not against external adornment. Some people might actually argue that he is against external adornment. You have the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. That's some translations put in fine apparel. However, the word fine is not in the original Greek. It's just, and the putting on of apparel. Is God against wearing clothes? Is this a new verse that's showing up out of nowhere? No. What Peter is saying is, don't let that be your point. And so often I think that women can be trapped in that. What is beautiful? And it's all external. Culturally, and beauty is culturally defined in so many ways, from culture to culture to culture to culture to culture. And women just buy in to whatever the culture says. This is beauty. And so you spend money on having a nip and a tuck, or you want to lose this over here, or you want to make yourself beautiful. So you spend all this time and energy to look beautiful. And by the way, Peter's not against the adornment. So fine, you know, you can wear makeup, you can wear nice clothes, you know, those types of things. But the point that Peter is making is the expending of your energy. What really are you expending your energy on? What really are you wanting most? Just look at how you're living and how you're behaving. Because what I think is so beautiful, what Peter is saying here is, here the world seeks for the fountain of youth. The world seeks to find ways to stay young and look young. And Peter says, here's the fountain of youth. Internal adornment. That's what it is. The gentle and quiet, respectable and pure spirit. Because Peter goes on and says, this is imperishable beauty. Imperishable. That's not going to go away. As you age, certain beauties are going to disappear. There are things that are going to happen to our faces as we grow older. And there's going to be more wrinkles, or there could be sicknesses that cause for the cutting off of parts of your own body. You know, are you no longer beautiful when that's taken away? That's not what God says. If there is internal godliness, you have imperishable beauty, women. And men, by the way, you need to be preaching that to yourself too, as you think about your wives. That to you, your wife is the most beautiful woman you've ever seen and will ever see. And you can praise the Lord for his work in her life, that she possesses the imperishable beauty. It never goes away. And even, I think, when Peter uses the phrase imperishable, it points to the reality that marriage is meant to point to the eternal. It's meant to point to the eternal realities, not just the here and now. So this is, in some ways, in small ways, just one message on being a disciple-making wife, being concerned about your husband's godliness and how you can do that. If I just briefly, very quickly say, okay, so what are my next steps? What are the next steps for you? First, seek Jesus. It's first. Second step, believe God's promises of internal beauty being the most important. Seek Jesus, believe God's promises. Third step, pray that your husband would see the greatness of Jesus through you. And fourth, find, if you don't already have, but find godly, truly godly friends who can help you in living this out. And that's where I go back to church and church family. But that we have one another to grow and encourage each other and exhort each other as long as it's called today. That we might grant, or that God might grant to us the ability to give a fuller picture of Jesus' love for the church and the church's love for Christ to the world around us. So with that, I'm going to ask if we can break up into groups to pray. And pray for our marriages and just even our own godliness. Pray for our children's godliness as they grow up and whatever God calls them to be. And then I will close our time in prayer. So Father, we thank you for who you are and for your designs in this world, and even for your plan with marriages. Lord, I pray that our hearts truly would love you supremely, that we wouldn't love marriages supremely, but you supremely, so that those who are married can give a picture that's more accurate to the world of Christ, and those who are not married, that they can still know that they are united with Jesus and they are complete in him. I pray, Lord, that we as Ventura would exemplify the beauty of Jesus, the power and glory of our God, and Lord, that you would cause the marriages that exist here to grow, flourish, and bear fruit in such ways that the world would have to recognize that only a miraculous, gracious God could cause these marriages to flourish. So, Lord, please continue that work, and to you be the glory and praise. Amen.